Well, good morning again, folks. We are in Genesis. If you have not yet found your way there, if you're just joining us, we have begun six or seven weeks ago now, a season in Genesis where we're really talking about Abram or Abraham specifically. So not at this point seeking to go through all of Genesis, but rather to go specifically through the Abrahamic portions of Genesis. And as I hope by now you're starting to get a feel for, yes, we are talking about the narrative, and yes, we are talking about the places that they went, and I am trying to limit myself. You know, I can very easily get caught up in historic rabbit trails as an historian, teacher of history. I rather like that stuff. And we are going down some of those bunny trails, and some of them turn out not to be. They're actually really important. But I hope you're starting to catch a glimpse now that we are 6 or 7 weeks into this process, that what we're really seeking to do is find the theological underpinnings of so much New Testament truth. That all the way back here, we've already seen, for example, comparisons between Sarah and Eve in the garden, and we've already seen this idea of the covenant of works that we'll be talking about again today, and the covenant of grace. We're seeing all of these things in Genesis that are actual real events. They really did happen in time and space, and that's important that we remember that. And there are very practical lessons we can learn along the way from those things. But there are also much more profound lessons. Never forget, please, guys, never forget. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. That's fundamentally what the Bible is. It is not a self-help book. It is not for you to live your best life now or any of the other sort of drivel that people make it out to be. The Bible is God's revelation of Himself. It is also the primary, not the only, but the primary means by which He molds and fashions us into the image of Christ. So if true, if, as I often quote, 2 Peter tells us that everything we need, all the things that we need for life and godliness are contained in the pages of Scripture, then, man, we really ought to be people of the book. We really ought to be people who appreciate the lamp that it is to our feet and the light that it is to our feet, to our path, right? We really ought to be appreciative of those things. And so you'll note that we've spent already a lot of time in the Scriptures this morning, publicly reading them, and now we would like to work our way through this little portion here in Genesis chapter 13. Just a few verses. We'll begin in verse 14 today and continue on through the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you for calling Abram out of Ur, calling him out of sin and out of his own depravity. And thank you for giving him the faith by which he responded. Thank you for drawing him up to Haran and then down into the Promised Land. Thank you for giving him these further and further, these little bits, these little glimpses, this more and more information that will ultimately culminate in the person of Christ, our Redeemer. Thank you, God, for recording these things faithfully by the hand of Moses. Thank you for preserving these words down through the now 4,000+ years ago that these things happened, that these events happened. And thank you, God, by your Spirit, for giving us the wisdom to understand these things and to understand you as we understand these things. God, I pray that if nothing else happens here this morning, that you would be glorified. I pray, God, and ask that you would encourage us. I pray that you would teach us things that we didn't know or maybe remind us of things that we had forgotten. But above all else, Lord, that you would be glorified. And I ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. The land that I will show you. There you're looking at an actual image today, of course, no cameras 4,200 years ago, but you're looking at an image of that land, a piece of that land. Man, is that pretty. That is really, really a beautiful land. And you all know the metaphors that are often used of the Promised Land. The Bible describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. The Bible describes it as a land that lots and lots of people want. And as a consequence of that, there is regular warfare, but the battle is the Lord's. And he ultimately, absolutely, just in the same way we saw in the book of Acts, nothing will stop the ultimate progress and victory of the gospel. So too, God promised this land to these people, and nothing will stand in the way of the progress and ultimate victory that God gives to his people. We're seeing that same kind of connection. And we will talk a little bit this morning about the land itself and the goodness of the land itself. And I do think it's worth mentioning and worth noting how wonderful an act of provision this is on the part of God. That this is a land with wonderful access to the ocean, and therefore the Jewish people are going to have trade routes opened up to them eventually in the passage of time. This is a land with fertile valleys, particularly around the Jordan. This is a land famous at that time for its ability to grow figs, and its ability to grow olives, and its ability to grow grapes. This is a land full of pasture land, and so it also becomes famous for its livestock. This is a truly beautiful land, and it is a definitely good gift that God had given to his people, promised here all the way back 4,100 and change years ago to Abram and his descendants. And it is a good gift that he has given to them. But as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would be doing us a disservice if all we talked about this morning was the physical land, because there is so much more going on here than just that, and I hope to show that to you. So by way of context, remember, we've been doing kind of two things at the same time for a little while now. Always, 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 always context. Always context. That is one of the many reasons, and I know a lot of you appreciate this, but some of you wonder why. Why is it, preacher, that we just like pick a big chunk of scripture and we go week by week by week by week through it? Why don't you, preacher, pull some hot topic out of the air and create? Well, among other things, it's because of the difficulty of context. So if I were to just come up here every week and say we're going to do a little two-week sermonette on this, we're going to do a little three-week series on that or the other, you don't get the big picture context of what's going on in the pages of Scripture. So that's a part of the reason that we do things the way that we do. Context, always, always, always context. So we're looking at that as we always have been, but then we've also got these three big guiding principles that are helping us walk through the life of Abram. I want to say again, every week I say this, this is not it. This is not all that's going on in the book of Genesis. That's not all that's happening in Abram's life. But these are the three things that we're kind of keying in on. And I use that on purpose. Becca didn't giggle. Usually she does. We're keying in on those things because I'm going to use a key symbol to sort of call that to your attention. And I hope if you haven't already, I hope you'll start getting to the point where that little key symbol pops up on screen and you already can see those connections and are starting to see and ferret those things out for yourself. I hope that you'll take me seriously when most weeks I admonish you, really, truly, don't let this morning be the first time you've laid eyes on this passage of Scripture. My hope is that many of you have already read through this passage of Scripture in advance of this sermon, that many of you have walked your children through this or encouraged your children to read it or had conversations about it, etc., so that we can, all of us here collectively, see the big picture context and also start seeing these three major keys, that we can start seeing these concepts of a chosen people, this idea of election and calling, and that we would really begin to understand this concept of covenant and the importance of covenant and the way that the Bible consistently uses that idea. It's not just like an old-fashioned word. It's not just this thing that used to happen at chapel at Blackhawk this last week, where we actually had chapel every day. Once a year, we have a week-long series of chapels to kind of launch the year off. And we sing in an awful lot of modern contemporary pieces, and that's fine. One of the things I appreciate about our chapel crew is they tend to come to me and a couple of the other Bible teachers and say, hey, this song, like this line right here, is that as sketchy as it seems? And we usually go, yep, don't sing that. And so that song hits the cutting room floor. But I don't even know the name of the song, but we sang some song in which there's a line that says, like a covenant of old. Well, right, but they're not just of old, guys. These are covenants that, yes, they are of old in the sense that they happened, they began so many years ago, but they are absolutely, positively, the covenant of grace is the foundation upon which we understand what it means to be in Christ. So we're going to wrestle with those things a little bit. And then, of course, this idea of the certainty of providence. Young people, if you still haven't quite got it, providence is God at work in the world. Okay, jot that down. There are the Codys and Helgas and Abbeys and whatnots of the world. Providence is God at work in the world. She grins. I mentioned you by name. All right. God at work in the world. And the certainty of that, that we can say with, I mean, ease, guys. Just flip anywhere in the pages of the Old Testament and you can see God at work in the Old Testament. Turn to any place in the New Testament and you see God at work in the New Testament. But it is just as certain that God is at work in our world today and continues to never be caught off guard by anything, continues to uphold all of creation by His power and by His might. So we're going to see those kinds of things in big picture. That's what we've been looking at, big picture. And then each week, we've been looking at some of the details. Last week we saw, and I'm going to make an emphasis of this again this week, every single one of us is naturally like Lot. That is to say, every one of us will naturally want to turn our own way. This morning in Sunday school, our catechism put it very bluntly, that we are naturally prone to hate God and hate our neighbors. And that's the reality of it. There's no sugarcoating there. That's the simple reality of it. That left to ourselves, apart from the intervening of Jesus Christ on your behalf, you would make the same kinds of terrible decisions. I would make the same kinds of terrible decisions that Lot is here making. Lot has chosen to head over toward a city that is so wicked. As we noted last week, the Bible uses an expression only to describe Sodom about how great is its wickedness. That's a really poor decision, guys, and we will do the same. We saw also the really, really ugly consequences of sin last week as we thought about generational sin, and we talked about Lot kind of eventually down the road and his two sons becoming just these complete thorns in the side of God's people, the Ammonites and the Moabites, stemming ultimately from these sinful decisions that Lot makes. And then we really zeroed in on the symbolism of the land. So to be in the land, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to be in the land is to be in this covenant relationship with the King of Kings. And to be expelled from the land, to leave the land as Lot did last week, and Esau eventually does, and so many others, Ishmael, is to be outside of that covenant relationship with God. We saw all of those kinds of things last week. And then now this week, we get to what looks like a really, really simple short passage. Preacher, did you mean to do just such a, like, how are you going to make a message out of this? Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look around you. Look from the place where you are. Turn, do the panoramic, Abram. Look north and south and east and west. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. It's worth mentioning that at this point, he's on fairly high ground. So he can probably see a really long distance in some directions. Odds are good if it's clear enough that he could see all the way to the ocean, to the Mediterranean Sea, from where he's at that point, and clear down to probably the edge of the Negev, that southern desert and whatnot. Look around you. Just take a nice, slow panoramic. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I'm going to make those offspring of yours as numerous as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Like, that's Mission Impossible, right? I forget, they say somebody with way too much time on their hands tried to calculate how long it would take you to count to a million, just to count out loud to a million. Don't do it. It's way too much time. And surely there's vastly, exponentially more dirt and dust in the world than that, right? How could you possibly know how much dirt there is, how much dust there is on the earth? I would say there's a lot of it at my house, but I won't embarrass my wife in that way. I will make your offspring, it's not true, honey, it's not. I will make your offspring as dust of the earth. So if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. And then he says, kind of repeating himself, he says, arise. So he told him up front, look around. Now he says, walk the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. There's a certainty in that. I will. There's not I might. Notice again that there's not conditions here. So this is not if you X, if you do this, then no. Nope. I am giving it to you. Like, done deal. The end. It's over with. This is this free gift. Abram has done absolutely nothing to earn it, to deserve it. Has no part in it whatsoever. It is a free gift. to him. So, verse 18, Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks at a place that lots of people call Mamre, but Mamre is really what its word is there in the Hebrew, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, what's really going on here? Well, I don't want to lose you here, but I do want to bring back something that we talked about a few weeks ago. And if you missed it then, good, you get a chance to pick up on it now this time around. Okay, here it is on screen. Don't say anything out loud, please. But some of you, I'm hoping, are starting to figure out where we're going with this. I told you a couple of weeks ago that when you read literature, when you read English language literature, you're used to picking up on all the little cues. You're used to the symbolism. You're used to metaphors and similes and all the other little figures of speech. You're used to even slightly more advanced ones like apposition, even if you don't know what that word means. You're used to it when you read it. You know it. You understand it because you grew up in this culture speaking this language. Guys, one of the great challenges of preaching through the life of Abram is we're literally talking about more than 4,000 years ago. And the difference between ancient Hebrew and our modern English is 4,000 years of change. And so we don't pick up on some of that stuff quite as quickly as what we should pick up on. And so what I want you to do is think with me through here what is really going on. So to summarize the passage we just read, God says, hey, I'm going to give you the land, and I'm going to give it to your offspring, and you're going to be like the dust of the earth. As if, like, if you could number the dust of the earth, so you could number your offspring, because I'm going to give you this land. In other words, what we've really got here is another one of those figures that the Hebrew language uses. This is a chiastic structure. And a reader of the Hebrew, someone who would hear this spoken to him, or someone who would read this herself in that context, in that ancient world, would see the point. You're supposed to be focusing on this dust of the earth thing. That's the center of this. And you go, really? That's the center of this passage? It doesn't feel like it in English. Well, right, but that's because it wasn't originally written in English. It was originally written in Hebrew. In the Hebrew text, the author is saying to you, these are all important things. That I'm going to give you the land is so important, I'm going to repeat it again at the end of the passage. And the your offspring thing is so important, I'm going to repeat it again in the middle of the passage. But the heart of this passage, the soul of this passage, the guts of this passage, it's got something to do with dust of the earth? What? Dust of the earth? What are we getting at? Why dust of the earth? And why does it get repeated? Now, I'll have you know that that word is a fairly common word in Hebrew. And that word is often translated as dirt or dust, sometimes translated as worthless things, as dust is. I'm guessing that none of you gives a funeral service to the dust that you get rid of from your shelves and things. It's fairly useless stuff, right? We don't care for it too much. And the Bible does use it in a variety of ways. The most common way that the Bible uses the word dust is to denote its insignificance, that it just kind of doesn't matter. But there's this other way that the Bible uses the word dust. And it's like this. It has to do with numerous. It has to do with how often and how frequent and big. You might say it's sort of a stand-in in their culture for a word like, infinity or ginormous, which is not really a word, but it's become one in our culture now. It's almost a stand-in for that sometime in their culture. So there's something going on here in the Hebrew, quite obviously in the Hebrew, that's telling us the center of this passage has got to do with the dust of the earth. It's got to do with this dust of the earth. And the dust of the earth bit is repeated immediately, back to back, right on top of itself. Look at that again there in the text, beginning in verse 15. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth. Now, you and I are going, you could have just said it, right? You could. It would make exactly the same point, we would think, if I said, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth so that if one can count it, or one can count them, the dust of the earth, that is. We use pronouns that way. We shrink language. We make it simpler and simpler as time goes by. Why repeat that exact same phrase? It's almost like it's trying to draw our attention to it. Well, that is what's happening. We pick up a little bit of that in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's really, really obvious that there's attention being drawn to that. So what's really going on here? I'd like to suggest several things. In the Hebrew Bible, there are only two places where dust is used. There are only two places where dust, like boom, boom, just right back to back. And the last time the word was used at all in the Hebrew Scriptures goes all the way back to this passage in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, we get dust, but actually we get dust. And then it's not used, and it's not used, and it's not used, and it's not used. It's never used. It's not used for all those dusty long journeys. It's not used for all those travels. It's not used for the journey down to Egypt. It's not used to boot sandals. It's not used at all until we get to this passage. And not only is the word dust now come back in, but it's dust. Boom, boom. Right on top of each other. Look at that first context. You know where we're at, Genesis 3. This is God handing out cursings. This is the garden, the fall, capital F. This is when sin and death enters into the world. This is God after the people who were our federal head, Adam, our federal head, the guy who was our custom-crafted champion, has failed. And God is handing out consequences. And he says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. Those of you that have gardens in the last couple of weeks, it's by the sweat of your face that we're out there fussing with our gardens, right? By the sweat of your brow, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here we have that very common usage of the word dust. It refers to insignificant. Wait, you're telling me I'm insignificant, preacher? The world tells me I'm special. You are special only as you reflect the glory of God. You are special as you reflect the glory of God, but in and of ourselves? Come on. What have we got to bring? Can you imagine? I mean, really. The sovereign king of the universe. And me. Or you. Come on. Utter insignificance. That's the most common way that this dust word is used, this dust expression here. But then in our text, it's exactly the opposite of that. In our text, it speaks not of insignificance, but it speaks of significance. It speaks not of things to be cast away, but it speaks of things to be treasured in our passage. So in other words, guys, what we've really got going on here is we're told the first time dust is used is in the context of the covenant of works. The covenant of works, hey, Adam and Eve, do these things and you will live. And then they failed. Adam and Eve failed. The covenant, that promise, that legally binding promise, that strong word, this covenant of works. Adam and Eve, I have made you perfectly for this task. You do not have a sin nature. Here you are in this garden, up on what is probably the high ground, with these rivers flowing out and all of these wonderful gardens around you and these trees. I have put you here for this task. And if you obey this task, you will live. And we don't know how long transpired, but whenever that eventually runs out, sin enters into the world. The covenant of works brought cursing, and it brought death. Now, fast forward to the Bible's next use of dust. And now what we're seeing is this Abrahamic covenant, these little seeds, this farther step, this little more information about the big picture covenant of grace in Christ brings blessing and life. That's one of the points that we're supposed to see. Moses just wrote down the story of Lot bailing. Lot left the land and literally didn't just leave the land, but headed to quite possibly the most broken, sinful, hot mess of a place he could conceivably have found. He didn't just kind of leave, like he left. He has gone off the deep end, off the rails. And as we'll see, it's just going to get worse and worse as Lot comes back into the story a little later on. We have just had that bit. Failure, blessing versus cursing, death versus life. These kinds of themes. So what Abram is really being told, it's definitely about land. Don't get me wrong, it is definitely, yes, here's a land, it's an actual real land, and it's flowing with milk and honey, and it's a wonderful blessing, and it's going to be yours and your offspring's, Abram, for sure. But there's something much bigger going on here than just a piece of real estate. I mean, with, you know, all due respect to those of you who have lots of acres, I mean, acreage is nice, I suppose, but it's just dirt at the end of the day. It's just dust. It's ultimately of no great significance. There's something far bigger than just the land going on here. And we will not abuse this passage and turn it into some sort of God wants you to be wealthy and prosperous and blah, blah. No, just barf, no. We will not do that here, guys. What we're trying to do is see this deeper truth, this foundational idea. It's got everything to do with comparing the covenant of works and our inability with the ultimate, complete, fulfilled ability of the second Adam, of Jesus Christ himself. Remember, all the way back in Genesis 12, let's flip back just a page or scroll back a page to the very beginning of where we started this journey. Genesis 12:1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And then later he's going to tell him as many as the dust of the earth, right? Still later he's going to say as many as the sand on the shores. I will make of you a great nation and I will bless you. Not cursing, this is blessing versus cursing, that language. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and those who dishonor you I will curse. And then this critical bit, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We're setting up here curses, death, sin, suffering, and we're juxtaposing that, we're comparing that to this new covenant in Christ. Now go all the way back, and I hope you know it by heart now, but if you don't, go all the way back to Genesis 3. This is where this whole journey started. Genesis 3:15, same passage as we just looked at, the fall, the handing out of curses. 17, we get the, you know, what we're just looking at, but here we are in 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so we've said all along, there is this promise that one day one will come who will crush the head of our great enemy. And then we get to Genesis 12 and God says, hey, it's going to be through your family line that I'm going to do this thing. And the word Mashiach, Messiah, is going to enter their vocabulary shortly. And they don't know who it is. They don't know who it's going to be. They know what line, though. They know it's going to be from the line of Abram. And eventually they find out it's going to be specifically from the Davidic line. And eventually they find out that he has a name, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. They don't know that yet. But they're getting the seeds of all of that stuff here in Genesis 12 and now in Genesis 13, etc. The covenant of works brings cursing and death. The covenant of grace, blessings, and life. Now, I want you to think about this dust idea. So we have this dust kind of idea going on there. That word is used again several other times in scriptures to describe the same phenomenon that God is going to. And I want you to think with me here about the absolute unstoppable providence of God. When the king says, I'm going to make your people so numerous that it would be trying to count them as like trying to count the dust of the earth. Here, several chapters later, Genesis 28, a repetition of that same promise. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. Just like Abram, standing back here in Genesis 13, he says, look in all four directions. Same repetition there. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Also, going back to those words we just read in Genesis 12, through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then many years later, way down the road, the Chronicles, some of the very last things written in the Old Testament, way down the road, the chronicler can write these words. Chroniclers is someone who writes down stuff that happened, right? And it's more, not quite an historian, kind of a journalist, if you will, just writes things down that happened. The chronicler writes these words for us. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king, says Solomon, over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. So Solomon, coming now about 1,000 and change years after Abram. There's over 1,000 years between Abraham and Solomon. 1,000 years, guys, right? Cute little thing we like to call the Revolutionary War around here. Yeah, a couple hundred years ago. 1,000 years ago between Abram, more than that, almost like 1,100, between him and Solomon. And Solomon can say, I am, God, you have been faithful. I am now the king over people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Can't even count how many people there are here within this kingdom that you have given to me, God. I'll let your word to David, my father, be now fulfilled. There's more to this promise. It gets slowly unfolded over time. But he is looking at this event and saying, you have been faithful, God. You made this promise to Abram all those generations ago. And you have been faithful and you will continue to be faithful. That's a key point for us to pull out of this as well. The faithfulness of God, the certainty of his providence. He makes this promise to his people and it's absolutely, positively certain that he will do it. And so likewise, we today can look and say with great confidence that he who began this work in you, this forming and fashioning you into the image of Christ, he will complete it. Just as certainly as he made the nation of Israel as numerous as the dust of the earth. Just as certainly as he does all the things that he does. God never vacillates. There's never a maybe. Sometimes you have small children or grandchildren. I bet every other month I have to remind my little Bethany what the word maybe means. Right? Because she'll ask me, can we do X? And I'll say, maybe. And it's kind of cute. She'll wander back around to me 2-3 minutes later. Daddy, what does maybe mean again? There's no maybes in the providence of God. Like this is going to happen. God has made this promise. This is going to happen, the end, right? And we can rest in that, and we can take great confidence in that. How high can you count? You can't count that high. You can't count all these people. Which actually brings us back to this key line. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. You and your offspring. So we're standing sort of metaphorically in our text way back here 4,000 years ago. But of course, that's not where we actually live. We actually live way, 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 way up here in today, in this world. And we live now 2,000 years separated from the coming of the Messiah, from the first coming of the Messiah. We live 2,000 years almost separated from the completion of the Word of God. We live in a day and an age where we can look back with clarity in the rearview mirror. We can see plainly and clearly things that Abram could only have just sort of guessed at. This idea that the progress of revelation, more has been revealed and more and more and more and more and more and more and finally completed in the canon of Scripture, in the Bible, Old and New Testament. We can look back now with 20/20 vision, as it were, here in the year 2021, and see plainly and clearly what's going on. I want you to think about something with me here. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. What does that mean? Well, as we said, we started out with a tiny little whisper, Genesis 3:15, one day one will come. Genesis 12, a little bit more, Abram, it's going to be through your line. As we'll see when we get to Genesis 15, going to be expanded a little bit more information, and then it's going to be on to the Davidic line, and we're going to see the amazing way in which that's brought about. And then ultimately all the way to Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, in you and your offspring shall all, not just the Jewish families, all the families of the earth be blessed. What does that mean? I'd like you to consider a number of things. It means, first of all, that although you're not, as far as I know, not a single person in here is Jewish by ancestry, by genetics, by DNA. And I'm not either. We are not by nature Jewish, but we have been, all the families of the earth, blessed by being grafted into his vine. That's what we theologically call adoption. You and I have been adopted. We are sons and daughters of the King. That's one of the ways, one of the many ways, in which ultimately this promise that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, part of that is our adoption, the way that we have been brought into this vine. It is also true that we are not by nature righteous. In fact, as again we talked about in Sunday school, our nature is to hate everybody. Our nature is to hate our neighbors and hate God. I might be the only preacher I know that quotes John 3:19 more than any other verse of Scripture. People love their darkness. That's who we are by nature. But one of the parts of this, God will bless you through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed, has to do with our justification. That is, he declares us to be righteous, though we are not by nature. That's a part of this blessing. It is also a part of this blessing that we, by nature, choose like Lot. We will always, that left to ourselves, we'll choose the darkness. Persistently, consistently, even though declared righteous by God, we will still return like a dog to its vomit. But God is making us like Christ. God is forming us and fashioning us, molding, chiseling, all of those different metaphors the Scriptures use, into the image of Christ. That's what we call sanctification. That's also a part of this blessing. So the little tiny seeds, one day one will come. Abram, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those little tiny seeds, we look back and see the flowering of that little bitty seed into this beautiful tree that includes our adoption and our justification and our sanctification and our glorification. File all of this under this big, beautiful tree called our salvation. It means all, salvation is all wrapped up in these things. Typically, when we say that we are saved, we think, okay, well, that means when I die, I go to heaven. Well, that's just the glorification part of you. There's all these other aspects of this incredible blessing. Through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What do you mean? I mean, he says to us, looking in the rearview mirror, that one day the one will come and we will call him Jesus, Emmanuel, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and he will adopt Gentiles into the vine, and he will justify them in his blood, and he will sanctify them, forging them to be more in his image, and he has glorified them. It's a done deal. It's certain. God the Father promises, not a single one that I have given to you, Christ the Son, will you lose. Our glorification is as certain. Though by nature we return to the dust, that's what happens, people die. Yet, God promises to take us to live with him. And not just spirit, but to resurrect those bodies as well. Our glorification. All of that stuff, does Abram understand all of that back here in Genesis 13? Well, of course not. Abram sees the land, and he's spinning around, and he's looking at the panoramic. And maybe there's a little something in the back of Abram's mind where he's starting to wonder, how is all of this going to play out? But we have the benefit of a completed canon of Scripture. We have the benefit of the complete Word of God and can look back and see some of these sorts of things. And so, have you picked up where we're going yet? Have you figured this out yet? You cannot count the descendants of Abraham. You cannot physically count the national people of Israel, okay, but how much more? You cannot count the chosen of God. You cannot count Abram's promise that you're going to have all these offspring. Okay, right, there's a physical side to that. You're going to have all of these physical children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and on 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 and on. But Abram, that's cool, that's great, that's a real blessing. But Abram, there's so much more. Because spiritually, God says to us, looking backward, I'm going to take these innumerable Gentiles, literally can't count them, and I am going to call them to myself, and I'm going to graft them in. That grafting in idea is incredible, guys. You know, for example, if you're out west, and these big giant ponderosa pines that they fell and turned into houses and all that sort of stuff. You know, there's literally a guy whose job, I would love this job. Maybe if I actually did it, I'd feel differently. I think I would love this job. There's a guy whose job is to wander through the forest and find the biggest, straightest, most beautiful, functional timber trees imaginable. Not the aesthetically pleasing ones, but the ones that have very few branches until they get way, 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 way up there, so you can turn them into just loads of 2x4s. There's a guy whose job is to find that tree. And when he finds that tree, he climbs it. He hooks the belt around it, and he puts his spikes in his shoes, and he climbs up 150, 160, 170. At a certain point, that tree is swaying under your body weight because he's got to get all the way to the top. And at the absolute tippity top of this tree, he takes out a little fancy knife and he cuts the tippity top, the point where if it was a Christmas tree, you'd put your little angel or your little star on there. He cuts a little V out of that thing and he pulls it out and he puts it in a bag and then he shinnies all the way back down and probably stops sweating so much and the nerves. And then they go over to the new part of the forest with all these little baby trees. And they find the one that don't quite look right. And they cut the top out of it, pitch it, and he takes one of those brand new shiny ones and he puts it in there and he wraps this tape around it. And the genetic information from this big, magnificent, beautiful tree takes over that janky little tree so that it becomes a big, beautiful, magnificent tree too. That's grafting. That's what that process is. You and I, as Gentile people, have been grafted in. You and I, who by nature are not Jewish, are not righteous, who choose like Lot, who by nature just return to the dust of the earth, have been brought into the family of the King of Kings and made joint heirs with Christ. And all of this is rooted in these promises clear back here in the days of Abram. The Old Testament is not irrelevant. Man, I actually had a friend in high school who came from a very weird stripe of theology, his particular church. He actually told me that according to my preacher, we Christians can just cut the Old Testament right out of our Bibles because it don't matter anymore. Incredible. Who can count the chosen of God? Nobody. How do I know nobody can count the chosen of God? The Bible tells me so. Here we are in Revelation. After this I looked, behold, in a great multitude that no one could count. The dust of the earth. If you can count how much dirt there is on the planet, you can count how many are the chosen of God. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Through you, Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I saw them standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. By nature, our robes are not white. And yet we are imputed Christ's righteousness to us, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. He is not by nature our God. We by nature hate him. And he has brought us to himself. Belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. In other words, go back to our text in Genesis 13. Look at Abram's response to all of this. Abram, who again doesn't get it all, he doesn't see with the clarity that we do, but the part that he gets back there in verse 18 moves him. Because he said, it says to us, so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So in the same way, past tense, Father Abraham, his natural response to this covenant relationship is to obey and worship. Also, looking forward into the future, there is a day coming in the book of Revelation when all of us, from all these tribes and groups of people, will fall at the feet of Christ in obedience and worship. And so we too in the middle, here in the right now, should respond in the same way. Our response to this incredible covenant relationship should be obedience and worship. We talked this morning in our catechism about Sunday school. How do you really know? If you tell me, the Bible's super clear about this, guys. If I'm done preaching and I sit down and we sing and I give a benediction and then you meet me out there in the back hallway, and if I were to ask you, do you really love God? If you were to ask me, preacher, do you really love God? The Bible's answer, the way we know that, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obedient worship is the way Abram responded. It's the way all of those people will respond. It is the way we should respond in the right here and in the right now. Okay? Next week, as we roll into Genesis 14, boy, we're going to get those five principal cities again. Sodom is one of those five. And we're going to come back to Lot. And oh, man, does he get himself in a hot mess. right? Lot's going to return to our story, and we're going to see a whole bunch of problems, and yet the certainty of God's providence as we roll forward. Would you pray with me, please? God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for planting these little bitty seeds that sprout and grow into this magnificent thing that we call our salvation. In all of its facets, our adoption, and we didn't even talk about everything, of course, this morning, Lord, but our adoption and our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all of those things rooted in Christ, and all of those things finding their beginnings clear back here in these early pages of the Old Testament. I pray, God, that we have seen today something of you that perhaps we didn't know or perhaps we had forgotten, that we might be prepared to honor your name, the goodness and the greatness of your name in a new, renewed way. I pray that you would help us to practice that fine art of biblical remembering so that we would intentionally call to mind these big, great, powerful truths that we're seeing built up here, just the very foundations, and then eventually flowering in the pages of the New Testament in Christ Jesus himself. God, I pray that you would encourage us. I pray that you would convict us. I pray that you would mold us, fashion us, make us more like Christ. And above all else, as we continue now in our service, responding to these words with this hymn, God, that you would be praised. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.